in the middle of verse 5 and go on to verse 9. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of the crown jewels. Now, there are a whole lot of different things that are called crown jewels. There are crowns and tiaras and scepters and orbs, all falling under that general category of crown jewels. And if you look at many of the monarchies in Europe, they had all sorts of crown jewels. It wasn't they just had one crown that the king or queen of England had, but they actually had dozens. And if you begin to look, you can see hundreds and probably up into the thousands of different parts of the crown jewels, different crowns. And they were all used on different occasions, and sometimes in one ceremony they'd use two or three different crowns. That you wore one crown going up to be coronated as king or queen, another one for the extra coronation, and then you'd put on a third as you walk back down. And then as the queen would go over to call parliament, she'd be wearing a different crown. All created at different times and in different situations. But for the royalty. And if you were to look at the pictures of all those crowns, there'd be a couple of things that would be pretty obvious. First is that they were all extremely ornate. They have incredible amounts of intricate work, jewels, diamonds, and so a lot of skill. A lot of hard work went into making each one of those things. The second thing would be how incredibly valuable they are. Because they would often have 1,000 or more diamonds in them. And plus countless rubies or emeralds or other rare gems. And then they'd either have to be on gold or silver. A pound or two of each. Then quite often, as you'd look at that crown or that tiara, it would have at the center of it, the focal point, would be one special gem. The biggest, maybe most costly one, and that would be the focal point. Now not all of them had them, but most of them, and it would be right here, right above the forehead, and it would stand out. Now, have you imagined for a moment you're looking at one of those crowns, of which there are many, and that jewel is missing? What would your response be to look at this very fancy crown and the focal point is missing? You have a sense that of disappointment, a sense that something is lacking. Something else really needs to be there. Now the whole rest of the crown is fabulous. If you were to think about the workmanship involved, the costliness, you know, who today could make up a crown like that? You know, could go to the neighborhood jeweler and say, hey, make me a crown like this, and go ahead, don't worry about the cost. You know, go out and buy 1,000 diamonds and a few emeralds, a few sapphires, a few rubies, and make it like that. There are very few. I suspect everybody here at half a Terre Haute could sell all that they had and hardly make one crown. And although it would be incredibly valuable, that one missing jewel would cause us to be disappointed. If we went over to England, to the Tower of London, where the captain, we'd look at him and looked and it was gone. Feel a little bit disappointed. What's going on? Did it fall out and nobody noticed? Or why is it missing? Well, I often think of that in terms of believers. When I look around at fellow believers and at myself, and I often see that there's much that's good, the faith and that we have, but it seems like there's a jewel that's missing. And it's a key one. It's one that people see often first and foremost, and that's humility. We live in a society where pride is rampant. We celebrate fame and achievement, and there's much emphasis on self-worth, about feeling good about yourselves. And Christians are not immune to that sort of thinking. And there is a real temptation to pride. So often, in terms of even Christians, that humility is that missing jewel. And so this section calls us to humility. And we'll be looking at three things: the call to humility, the reasons we're to be humble, and then one particular application. So the first point is the call to be humble. In verse 5, we've read, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's humility in our interpersonal relationships, especially within the church. And then in verse 6, humility in a different direction toward God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We're called to be humble as Christians. Now, in the first one that we'll look at, in verse 5, it says, clothe yourselves. And that word clothe there is not the normal word that we would come across in the Greek to talk about being clothed, but it's the idea of putting on an outer garment, of tying something on. A lot of you women do it when you go into the kitchen and you put an apron on to cover your clothes as you cook. And so that's really the sense of there. There's one other piece that wraps around and surrounds everything else. In other places, we can look at the armor of God, and we can think about the clothing that's put on there, the equipment, the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel, and the shield of faith, and all these other things that are put on. And the image here takes it a step further and says the last thing you put on, you wrap around yourself, is an apron called humility. And especially humility toward others in the church. Now, humility is a lowliness of mind. It's fundamentally an attitude that we have that looks outward, that regards the other person as more important, that looks to their needs and concerns. We think more highly of them, their ideas, their needs, their desires, than we do of our own. Notice it says to humble. Does it say it? Clothe yourselves with humility. It's not saying feel humble, because oftentimes we maybe equate humility with a self-abasement. You know, I'm not very good, I can't do anything, you know. But that's not what it's saying. It isn't saying feel bad about yourselves. It's saying have an action of humility, of thinking in terms of service, and thinking in terms of others. So the focus isn't on how you feel, but the focus is upon the other person. actually clothed in terms of your attitude. You listen to them. You care about them. And notice it's addressed to all of you. No one is exempt from humility toward one another and humble service toward one another. You know, if you're a pastor, an elder, you're not exempt. That's not something that is for the young to be involved in. If you're older, you're to be humble. If you're younger, you're to be humble. If you're to be a parent, you're to be humble toward your children. If you're children, you're to be humble toward your parents. Men are to be humble and women are to be humble. We're all called upon to be clothed with humility. And that can be a challenge. Yeah, I'm thankful that I'm not one of these well-known Christian speakers that goes everywhere to speak. You know, is flown in and wined and dined, and you know everybody's there waiting on your words and taking care of you, making sure every need is met. I wonder, how do you stay humble in those circumstances? When everybody's waiting your word, when they're going out of the way to be kind to you, and that's a good thing. But I doubt that I could stay humble in those situations. And sometimes a local pastor, elder, can develop that attitude that the congregation is here to serve me and to serve my needs. But it can happen in the home. You know, the parents treat the children. The children are here to be serving us as the parents or children today. You often have the sense that my parents exist to meet my needs. Christians are called upon to have a different standard. Secondly, we're called in verse 6 to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that toward God we're to be humble. This is probably the most basic humility we have. It's the active submission to God. Humility begins with having the right attitude toward God. And notice here, it's under the mighty hand of God. It's realizing that God is in control of all things. It means that you bow down to God's sovereignty, to the fact that He is controlling what goes on, and you trust Him. And whatever twists and turns there are in His providence for you, you know that He's doing it for your good. He's already promised that all things work together for your good. And it may not be the path that you would choose, but in humility, you accept that course. And so that's a basic humility we have toward God that allows us to be humble toward others. Well, the second point that we see here is reasons why we're to be humble. And there are three that are given in this passage. The first is found in verse 5, the quotation. It's from Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The statement of how God acts. And why does God act in this way? Why does He oppose the proud? Why is pride so wrong? It's because those who are proud and arrogant exalt themselves. They think of themselves as having it all together, that I can get through this difficulty by my strength, by my abilities, by how smart I am or how strong I am. It's that thinking that says, I can do this all by myself. And often it's accompanied by looking down of others. They can't. They're not as strong. They're not as smart as I am. They're not as discerning. They don't have the foresight that I have. And it's really a glorifying of oneself. Of saying, I'm independent of God. I can get along fine without God. Rather than a trusting in God. Whereas God gives grace to the humble. Because the humble are those who realize I don't have the resources within myself to deal with all these issues. I need to look outside of myself. I need to look to God. And in doing so, that person gives glory to God. God desires that. God desires that we look to Him in faith. If you look at through one of the themes that runs through the Old Testament and New Testament, is God is a rewarder of faith, that God wants to see faith. God wants people, His people, to be looking to Him in faith. And we do that, He gives us the grace that we need. He helps. He delights when we trust in Him. And delights to give good things to us when we do. The proud trust themselves, not in God. God is opposed to them. But He helps those who look to Him in faith. The second reason, found in verse 6, is so that at the proper time, He, talking about God, may exalt you. The Bible is filled with this scenario of being humbled and then exalted. You have Joseph thrown into slavery, exalted to the position of second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. You have Daniel's friends going into captivity and becoming leaders and advisors to the king. You could look at Esther and Naomi being humbled and then being exalted. And in the adult class, we looked at Jesus Christ, who descended and then ascended, who was humbled and then exalted. You realize here, as it tells about at the proper time God will exalt you, that the details are left out. You know, we want to know, well, when exactly was that going to happen and how is that going to happen? We're not told. We're just told that it will happen. And it may not happen in the timing that we would like or in the way that we would like. But it happens. We can think of Jim Elliot, you know, martyred by the Aka Indians in South America. Why? Such a promising missionary. Why were he and his friends killed? Or Eric Little. Why was he thrown in a Japanese prison and die there? It didn't turn out the way these men would have planned. And yet that promise pertains to them as well as to us. They were ushered into God's glory, but they left behind a powerful witness. Whether it be the Aka Indians, or to the other prisoners in the prison camp, or the Japanese, to those who read what their lives or what their deaths entail. But God was faithful. He was impressed by the missionary doctor who was on Mount Lauer on TV and being interviewed by him. And he pointed to God being the one who really saved his life step by step. Pointing to God. And in his case, it meant life. And being able to survive the Ebola. But the testimony was that God was with him and God was helping him. And there was a humbleness in his response. Not that he felt himself any better than anybody else, but recognizing God working. We're humbled that God will exalt us at the right time. And the third reason for humility is found in verse 7. Because He cares for you. In the corollaries, you can cast your anxieties upon Him because He does care for you. Now keep in mind that at this time and even before, the centuries before, that the view of the gods were that they were out there somewhere and they weren't too concerned. And what went on in your life, well, they weren't paying very much attention. And so one of the first things you needed to do, if you wanted God's help, is you needed to wake God up, so get him out of his slumber, and have him pay attention to you. And so sometimes you would whip your body to say, hey, here I am. Or sometimes you take your own child and you sacrifice something to get God's attention and hope God would hear you, because you wouldn't know whether or not God would be caring for you, would be concerned for you, and you needed to show that you were earnest and you wanted your God to hear you and pay attention and help you. Or maybe not destroy your city by that invading army. So he had to wake him out of his slumber. How different is the true God? The God of the Bible. It starts with a concern that God is concerned for you. And if we ever doubt that, we just look to the cross, and what do we see? We see the depth of God's concerns and give his own son for us. So part of the path to humility is to cast your concerns upon that God who cares for you. Pride says, I need to shoulder up, I need to man up, I need to somehow try to deal with these problems that I have. Humility recognizes God cares for me and I can turn them all over. And the Greek verb tense is a clear once for all commitment of that problem, that care, that concern over to God. You're to get rid of it and not to be thinking about it all the time. I know a couple of Christians have done that in a symbolic way, that they find themselves worrying about some sort of issue. Maybe it's their job or maybe it's their health, and they'll write it on a piece of paper and they'll throw it in the fire. And that can become superstitious, and we need to make sure it's not. But it's a way of saying, I've committed this to God. It's no longer an issue that I'm going to deal with. I'm going to look to God. A commitment to take care of this. It's a complete surrender and committing of the problem to God to deal with. Third point we can see is one particular application as you look at verses 8 and 9. And as we are involved in this world and the spiritual warfare going on, one of the things we need to be concerned about is what is our response? And what is our response to the devil and his purposes? Well, it's to be sober-minded resistance. But notice, as it calls us to do that in verses 8 and 9, there's a qualification. Firm in your faith. So you'd have sober-minded resistance, not in your own strength, in your own pride, in what your abilities are to withstand the devil. You know, it's not a battle to see who's stronger. Am I stronger than the devil? Am I craftier than the devil? Do I have more cunning and ability than the devil? Because if you go to battle that way, you're sure to be defeated. But it's firm in your faith. The way of pride says, I can do it myself. The way of faith says, I humbly look for God to take care of this need. And thus it's an application of humility. It's a looking to God. But humility doesn't mean inaction. It doesn't mean we just sort of sit on the sidelines and wait for God, you know, to somehow zap the devil and we're going to be okay. There's activity on our part. Verse 8, to be sober-minded and to be watchful. Verse 9, resist him. The opponent we face and the devil is significant. The danger is not to be minimized or to be downplayed. He's rightly called the accuser, the slanderer, the false witness, the devil. And the metaphor that's used here is a prowling lion seeking someone to destroy. He's dangerous. And so it takes being sober-minded, it takes being watchful, being spiritually alert, attuned to what is happening. We might compare it to walking down a dangerous street at night. You'd be well advised to be careful, to be looking around. You know, Rachel and I experienced that in China as we tried to cross the street. You had to be extra careful because what they have that we don't have here, where they have motorcycles that are electric, you can't hear them. And so it may sound like nothing's coming down the street, but you need to look and make sure in the path of those motorcycles that there's not one of those quiet ones coming by that will hit you. You need to be extra vigilant. And so if you're here because of the danger of attack by the enemy. And the image is very appropriate. As we think about a prowling lion, he attacks suddenly, he attacks viciously, he rips apart his victims. And it often takes place when the victim is unsuspecting, going through maybe his daily routines, you know, out in the garden or walking along the way. And the attack comes. So the Christian is to be alert and to resist. What great encouragement is that when we do stand firm in our faith, we'll be successful. It'd be wrong and foolhardy to ignore the danger of the devil, but neither do we cower in fear. And James adds the idea, when we resist the devil will flee from us. He's not able to stand before us. And when we come in humble faith, counting on God, we will be triumphant over the devil. And note that final word of encouragement found in verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's saying your circumstances, what you're facing in Terre Haute or Bloomington or Columbus is not unique. Christians everywhere face this. And too often we have a pity party and say, oh, I'm undergoing the worst circumstances. Boy, nobody knows what it's like. You know, to stand up for a Christian and to lose their job for doing that, or to go through health problems, or family problems, being ostracized by my non-Christian brothers, sisters. You know. And it becomes a pity party. This is saying, you're not unique. In humility, you need to accept it as under the providence of God, part of that mighty hand of God, of your loving Father that's working this world. That is designed for your good and to cause you to become more Christ-like. And God's doing that with all of His children, not just you. Well, as you think about applications, He begins with faith. We need to be trusting in Jesus Christ in order to have humility. We need to be looking to Christ and not to ourselves. So each one, young and old, need to be a man or woman, a young man, a young woman of faith, to trust in Christ. Second, there needs to be this attitude of humility. And it's not so much a feeling of humility, but an outward look that we look toward others. And we especially look to God and humble reliance upon Him. Third, when it comes to the spiritual warfare, realize that we need God's help and humility. Look to God to make us spiritually alert, to be able to stand firm and resist the devil. Not go into battle in your own strength. And fourthly, as we think about the Lord's Supper this afternoon, it's a time of humility. A time when we come realizing how much our need is. And as we spiritually feed upon Christ, it's recognizing, I need Christ. As I look at the spiritual battle going on, as I look at my spiritual life, as I look at my desire to grow more Christ-like, I don't do it on my own strength. I do it with the help of God. And so in humility, I come looking for God's help, God's strengthening, God's nourishing of me. That's at the heart of the symbolism of the sacrament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these words and see a call to humility. And we're mindful that there's much in our society around us that triumphs the person. What we can do and what we can accomplish. But at the heart of the Christian life is a realization that in and of ourselves we have no strength, no ability to please you, no ability to accomplish your will. And so we pray that we would be humble before you, accepting your providence in our lives, realizing how much we need your strength and help each and every day, and that we would have humble attitudes toward one another, that would hallmark our relationships as a love and humility toward each other. We would ask these things in Christ's name.